We're turning in God's Word this morning to the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90, please. Psalm 90. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 1, the 90th Psalm, and verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein ye have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading for His own name's sake. Would you bow your head with me, please, around the throne of grace and ask the Lord to speak to you and to us all this morning from His Word. Let's all pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, and we confess to Thee our own weakness, our inability to create an anxious thought, one degree of conviction. We cry, we crave this morning, and we cry to Thee, that Thou wilt give us the Spirit of God, that the Word of the Lord might be declared in His power, that Thy people would be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that they would not seek to bring to Thee the worship through the flesh, but that our God today, it would be spiritual worship. And we pray this morning, Lord, that Thine own blessed gospel, which is still the power of God unto salvation, would do its work in saving sinners and sanctifying saints. We ask this in Christ's name and only for His glory. Amen and amen. The psalm before us this morning was written not by David, but by Moses, the man of God, the title says. You will note that it is a prayer that Moses wanted taught to Israel and put in the form of a psalm to aid them in remembering some of life's most vital issues. Many commentators believe that Moses penned the words of this prayer at the end of his life and thus at the end of Israel's 40 years of wandering in that wilderness. For 40 years they had lived in tents, moving from one barren desert to another at the command of God. For their folly at Kadesh Barnea, they were confined to live the life of nomads until an entire generation had died off. If we could leave Moses for a moment and go back in time and trace the path, the footsteps of Israel, we will see why he prayed as he did in this psalm. Stepping back for a moment and to a bygone generation, we come first to the wilderness of Sinai, where we noticed thousands of bleached bones jutting up from the sand. It was here that God commanded Moses to slay 3,000 Israelites for their worship of a golden calf. We travel on some 40 to 50 miles and come to a place called Taberah. Again, we see hundreds upon hundreds of graves that mark this site. The sacred record tells us that the Lord Himself slew the Israelites because at this place they were not satisfied with the manna come down from heaven to feed them. No, they wanted meat. They wanted flesh to eat, and God gave them the desire of their hearts. But while the flesh was yet in their teeth, He struck them dead on the spot. We go on in our journey and come to that never-to-be-forgotten place of Kadesh Barnea. The Israelites complained again to Moses for bringing them into that wilderness. And it was here that Jehovah, angered by this rebellion and stiff-neckedness of His people, He declared that an entire generation was going to have to die off before they would ever set foot in the promised land. That generation would never, never see the land of Canaan. It was here that the Israelites, at the thought of having to live any longer in that wilderness, attempted to go in and conquer the land. But it was too late. It was too late. Hundreds fell before the enemy. After Kadesh Barnea, our path and our journey is clearly marked out for us by following the grave sites. It seems that every time Israel broke camp, she left a graveyard behind her. As we finally return to the people of Israel, as they lie encamped along the River Jordan, we begin to understand why Moses is praying this prayer, why he penned the words of this psalm to teach to Israel that they might learn those vital lessons about life and death. There were certain fundamental truths that Israel needed to learn, and to learn well, from God's dealings during those wilderness wanderings. And these truths would not only help them to understand the past, but prepare them for living in the present and in the years to come. They had endured much hardship. Almost every home in Israel had been deeply affected by the miseries of death and the severity of God's judgments against them in the wilderness. And they were about to face some new challenges, some new difficulties, some new trials. They were going to have to go down a path in life that they had not followed heretofore. The days of wandering were over, but the days of warring were not. And Moses knew that they must learn well the lessons from the wilderness if they were going to avoid the same mistakes and be faced with the same troubles. It is in light of these clear fundamental truths that Moses utters the first petition in this prayer. And you'll find it in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. From this text, I want to preach this morning on the subject of living in light of dying. That's what the text is about. Living in light of dying. First, the first thought that comes quite naturally from this text is this. Life at best is very brief. Life at best is very brief. Moses asks God to teach His people to number their days. The obvious implication of that request is this: our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. I refer to the number of days that have been allotted us by God before we all take that way of all men and go to the grave. There is a fixed number of days, a fixed number of years, a fixed number of hours that God has foreordained that we live. The first thing I want to say about this is that you have an appointment with death. You have an appointment with death. The Word of God testifies to this truth over and over again. It's one of those universal truths that you must face, not just once, but you must learn to face again and again and again. You have an appointment with death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle writes, "It is appointed unto men once to die," or "to die once." God has made an appointment for all of us to meet with death. Whether we like it or not, it's an appointment we will keep. Job says to God, "I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." I know you will bring me to the point and the appointment I have with death. You recall it was a woman of Tekoa who said to King David one day, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. For we all must needs die." Our days are numbered. And they are numbered because sin entered this world, and sin always ends in death. That's why there's graveyards. Sin always ends in death. That's exactly what God promised Adam. The day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day ye shall die. He died spiritually that day, it is true. But Adam went to the grave eventually. He had an appointment with death. He had a certain allotment of years. And that's because of sin entering the world. "Wherefore, as by one man," Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." And so death has passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Every graveyard declares the scriptural truth that the wages of sin is death. And if you have understood the Word of God to this point, you have understood that this appointment with death is inescapable. No one can avoid it. I want to say that you will never know how to really live. You will never know how to really live in this world until you understand that you are going to really die one day. You are going to really die. You have an appointment with death. There is an hour, there is a place, and there is a way in which every one of us will die. And we are fools. We are utter fools if we do not learn to face that lesson and that truth continually. We will die because we were born sinners. You will die because the law of God demands that sin be punished with death. But the death of your body is not the end of your existence. When your flesh has decayed and when it is turned into dust, your soul will live on forever. It is what you do with this truth that determines where you will live for eternity. It is what you will do with that truth right there that will determine where you will live for eternity, whether it's in God's heaven or it's in God's hell. This is something of what I mean when I speak of living in light of dying. Moreover, your appointment with death is fast approaching. Your appointment with death is fast approaching. Moses speaks much in this psalm of the brevity of life. In the end of verse 5, he says, "Man is like grass which groweth up In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Here and gone. In verse 10 he says that our life is soon cut off and we fly away. It matters not how long your allotted time is in this life. The fact of the matter is this, your life is very short. The length of your existence is going to be very short. And that's why I tell you, if you're going to learn to live, you must learn to live in light of dying. And this fact is, right here, your appointment with death is fast approaching. Now, I can understand someone thinking, well, of course, preacher, I'm 70. If God gives me 10 more years, that's not much time. I understand it's fast approaching. Moses tells us in Genesis 5 that Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, the longest any man has ever lived. 969 years. But what is 1,000 years compared to 1,000,000? What's 1,000,000 years compared to 1,000,000,000 years? And what's 1,000,000,000 years compared to eternity? You see, if we're going to live in the light of dying, we must measure the length of our days not in how long man normally lives. We must measure the length of our days in light of eternity, in light of living forever. We have not thought right. If we think, well, we're young. I'm only in my 20s, preacher. I'm only in my 30s. I've got at least 40 or 50 years, and I really won't think about that. That's down the road. After all, who wants to think about dying? Aren't you a bit morbid? No. Don't charge God with morbidity. Teach us to number our days. Teach us that death, my death, is fast approaching. And if I live to be 100 years old, my appointment with death is fast, fast approaching. You who have lived beyond your 40s into your 50s, you understand something, and I didn't understand it. I didn't understand it when I was in my teens, in my 20s, in my 30s. Time gets shorter and shorter. The years seem to fly by. Man, I heard older people tell me that. And it really didn't register until I got older. And I realized that even if God spares me till I'm 75, I've only got 25 more years left, and that's not a lot of time. But even if I had 100 years left, it's not a lot of time when you compare it to eternity. Moses, that's why he says in verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight, note that, in thy sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. David said in Psalm 39, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. There he is comparing the length of his days to the eternal God. And he says, it's like nothing. It's not even a tick on the clock. Listen carefully, please, to the words of the Apostle James. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It appears for a brief time and then it's gone. As children, we would love it when the first crisp freeze came in October. We would go outside and blow our breaths to see it. But it was gone. James says, that's how life is. The Word of God is saying, you must face this. You must understand this. If you're going to really learn to live, you must learn to live in light of dying. And I know there are scores of people who don't want to think about death. They're scared to death to think about death. And yet God Almighty says, you better think about death. You better think about your appointment with death. You better learn to live in light of dying, because if you don't learn to live in light of dying, you will never learn to live. Never. It is the fool who shoves it out of his mind. It is the fool who does not think about his appointment with death, that it is fast approaching. Your appointment with death, I don't care how young you are, your appointment with death is just over the horizon. It's around the next bend. Soon, soon, you will breathe your last. The sobering thing is that while your appointment with death is certain, and it is also true that your life is very uncertain. You have no idea what hour God has fixed for your death. We all assume it won't be tomorrow, don't we? We all assume it won't be today. No, it probably won't be next week. Not even probably next year. We assume that. The Word of God says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It was the foolish farmer, you recall, who said to himself, after he had a tremendous harvest, soul, take thine ease. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast much goods laid up for you, thyself. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. He promised himself many years, but he didn't have one night left. And how many are there that promised themselves, whether they admit it or not, they promised themselves many, many years, but it could well be they don't have one night left of them. You have an appointment with death. It is fast approaching. And moreover, you can do nothing to change your appointment with death. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, Solomon said, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. God set the appointment, whenever it is, and remember, whenever it is, it's fast approaching, and we can't get out of it. We can't change that day. We can't change the allotted years that are left us. David expected a reverberating no to the question he raised in Psalm 89, shall man deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? He's there personifying the grave as if it has a hand that will reach up and lay hold and pull men down into it. Does man have the power to somehow fight the hand of the grave when it comes time, the allotted time to die? No, he doesn't. Men talk of cheating death. They speak as if man has the ability to deliver himself from the grave. But I'm here to tell you that God is the sovereign creator. God is the sovereign disposer of His creation. It's God who says live and a man lives. And it's God who says die and a man dies. Whatever cures or medicine God allows man to discover, man's appointment with death is never in the hand of creation, but it's always in the hand of the Creator. Near-death experiences are not near-death experiences. They were never near death until the appointment came, for God said, you die, and then you die. Note verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction. Underline it. Thou turnest man and sayest, return ye children of men. Verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. And if it needs to be made any clearer, God says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I, even I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. God. I must tell you that you will never learn You will never learn to live this life in a manner that is pleasing to God until you learn those solemn truths about dying. You have an appointment with death. It is fast approaching, and you can do nothing to change it. It will come as sure as the throne of God. It might come through some disease. It might come through some car accident. It might come through a heart attack. It might come through just simply the heart wears out and stops. But it's going to come for all of us. It's going to come. You remember these words. Life at best is very brief. Leads me to a second truth that I glean from this text. Man is loath to live in light of death. Man is loath to live in light of death. In some ways it should astound us that Moses is compelled to pray, "So teach us to number our days." The clear implication is that man needs to be taught to number his days. He doesn't have this knowledge. And he needs God to come along to him and to impress this truth upon his heart and upon his mind that his days, his life at best is brief. You would think that man would be very, very, very good at numbering his days. You would think that he would be very skilled in this arithmetic of life and death. But man is dangerously apt to forget about this numbering. Indeed, we are all very reluctant to number our days. We allow the weeks, the days, the month, and the years to slip away unnoticed. We wake up one day, and we're old, and we realize the bulk of our life is behind us. And there's not much time left. We've allowed the years to slip us by. We count our money. We're careful about counting our money. We're careful about how much money we have in the bank or in the retirement fund. We count our oxen and our sheep, but we somehow manage not to count our days. As Sir Thomas Smith, a 16th century English scholar and diplomat, said, just some months before his death, he said this, very telling. I quote, "It is a great pity men know not to what end they are born into the world until they are ready to go out of it. They don't realize the end they were brought into this world until they're just about to leave it. Then it hits him." How true. How many a man has realized only in the last days or the last hours of his life that he should have been numbering his days long, long ago. But man is loath to live in light of death. He's loath to live in light of dying. He doesn't want to think about it. Consider Israel. As they made their way through that wilderness, they saw literally thousands of their friends, of their acquaintances, of their families drop like flies at the judgment of God. Did they learn? No. While there may have been some show of concern at times about the fear of death, it shook them up a little bit now and then. It was soon forgotten, and they went right on back to living without any thought of death. And you can tell it by their behavior. And so death comes marching into our homes, and the hand of the grave takes away children, and takes away spouses, and takes away fathers and mothers and friends. And yet men still need to be taught to number their days. They walk away from the funeral home no wiser. They walk away from the gravesite no wiser. A passing emotion, a passing thought, for that's all that it is. Man is loath. He is loath to think about dying. But oh, for the man or woman, the boy or girl who has failed to consider their ways, who has failed to think long and hard about the brevity of life and about the absolute certainty of death, there is a greater reality that is to be faced, and that is the reality of dying without Christ. Remember what I've said. You're going to die soon. I don't care how old you live to be, it's going to be soon that you're going to die. It matters not how strong you are physically. When your appointment with death comes, you're going to find that death is stronger than you are. How, to raise the question of the prophet, how wilt thou do in the swellings of Jordan without Christ? How will you do when your eyes begin to close without Christ? When the death rattle that I've heard so many times in hospitals, when that death rattle is in your throat, how will you do then without Christ? When your family comes and props you up with pillows, as I've seen many, many, many a family member do in the hospital bed. When they come and they prop you up with pillows, and when they stand weeping around your bed, and the doctor tells them his pulse is growing faint, it's thready, the breathing is shallow, you see them looking down at you in the bed. You see the tears falling down their face. You hear the doctor say, the pulse is getting weak. How will you do then without Christ? When you must stand as you will before the dreadful eyes of the angry God, how will you do without Christ? And when the angels come and they bind you hand and foot and cast you into the lake of fire, how will you do then when it hits you? This is forever. How will you do then without Christ? These are questions that a man who has learned to number his days has squarely faced. And they are questions for which he has found the only answer. And that brings me to my third point this morning. We can only learn how to live in light of dying by going to Christ. We can only learn to live in light of dying by going to Christ. Now, where is Christ in this passage, you ask? Follow me closely. Moses has seen the folly of Israel in failing to number their days and the ensuing misery that such folly brings into their lives. And so what does he do? He's been rehearsing the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, the judgment of God upon them for their sin. And what does he do? He goes to God. So teach us to number our days. Moses knew right well that the thing he must do if he and anyone else was going to learn how to live in light of dying, he must get to God. You see, God alone is the source of wisdom. And He is the only wise God. And James says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You don't get this from textbooks. They don't teach this in some college course. You get this from God. Man may impart, and all I'm doing this morning, my friends, is trying to impart knowledge. Truth, to teach truth as the Word of God teaches it, but I cannot impart to you wisdom. That comes from God alone. And to Him you must get it. From Him you must obtain it. The wisest thing a lost and guilty and hell-bound sinner can do is go to God and call upon Him for mercy. Indeed, until he does go to the Lord and pray for mercy and pray for pardon for his sin and his guilt, he remains a fool and he remains lost and he has never learned to number his days. Let me repeat to you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, if I can summarize His teaching in 1 Corinthians 1, in the person and work of Christ, there is the highest possible manifestation of the wisdom of God. And all of man's vaunted wisdom, Paul writes, he has never been able to find out God. He's never been able to find a remedy for his guilt. A remedy for his sin problem. But the gospel declares that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. How, the question is raised in Job, how can a man be just with God? How can a man be just? That is, you know, that is the question of the ages. How can one who is unjust, who is unrighteous, and who is positively wicked and is positively guilty be found just and righteous in the eyes of a holy God? There's a dilemma. How can it happen? Here the Word of God testifies that as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. Here we are, the Word of God declaring we're unrighteous, we're unjust, we're unholy, we're wicked, we're vile, we're guilty. How can God in His veracity actually say that person is holy? That's the dilemma. How can God justify the ungodly? How can He declare them to be righteous when they are positively unrighteous? It certainly wasn't going to come about by man keeping God's law, by man trying to do good, to do good works, and to obey, and to follow the teachings of Scripture. It was never, ever, ever going to come about that way. Never has and never will. Because why? Even if I could, from this point on, obey every law of God, I have got a problem. I am guilty. I was born guilty. I wasn't born an innocent babe. I was born guilty. Adam's sin was imputed to me. I sinned in Adam. Oh, I committed my own transgressions. That's very true. But I was in Adam in the garden. And in Adam I sinned. And therefore in Adam I died. So therefore I can't become righteous in the eyes of this holy God by anything that I could ever do. But you listen to this gospel truth now. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through sinful flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of the flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the law, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's summarize it all down. Here's our problem. Here's my problem. I can't make myself righteous to a point where God will accept it because I'm very imperfect and I can't make myself perfect. But God only accepts perfect people. I got a problem. God solved the problem. The law could only condemn me. It couldn't save me. So what is God? I have the answer. I will send my own Son. And He'll become a man. And He will obey every one of my laws. He will fulfill all of my law. He will live a perfect life. But more than that, I will send Him to a Roman cross, and there they will crucify Him, and they will put Him to death, and my law that demands punishment for sin will be satisfied by my Son's death upon the tree. And I will now be satisfied. And all who will come to Jesus Christ and ask Him for this wisdom. And all who will come to my Son and ask for this pardon, ask for this mercy, ask for this forgiveness, I will justify them on the basis of what Jesus Christ, my Son, did. I will declare them to be holy in my sight, as holy as my beloved Son, because I will give them His righteousness. I say to you this morning, the cross of Jesus Christ is the highest possible display ever of the wisdom of God. Ever. Look upon Calvary. You will see no greater display of God's power, of His wisdom, of His love. Have you learned to live in light of dying? Let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have taken your sin and your guilt to Jesus? Have you ever done that? Have you ever appeared before Christ and said to Him, "Here I am. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm so lost. I'm so undone. I'm so ruined. I can't save myself. I can't change my heart. Will you save me? Lord, save me." Have you done that? Have you brought your soul disease to God's Son? You may admit with me this morning that life at best is very brief. You may agree with me that you are fast approaching your appointment with death. You may admit that you can do nothing to stop your appointment with death, that you're going to die. But it matters not how much you believe that if it does not move you to flee to Christ for safety from the wrath of God. Because I will promise you this morning on the authority of God's Word, if you do not get to Christ for this wisdom, if you do not flee to Him, you will have to face the wrath of God alone. There will be no one to stand up for you. It will be beyond all imagination in way of awfulness. In closing, fourth and final point, when you learn to number your days, it will affect how you live. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses prays that God would teach these people to number their days in order that they might apply their hearts unto wisdom. Note the word wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the skill, the ability to use the knowledge and the means to the highest and greatest possible end. In plain English, the more we have of wisdom, the more we will live our life to its chief end. Our chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The more wisdom we have, the more we will live, the more ability we will have, the more we will be able to use the knowledge that we have to live to that end. That's wisdom. And I say to you, because you see, this supersedes knowledge. There are a lot of learned fools. They're smart. They have a fantastic capacity to memorize facts and retain them. I must say I'm jealous of them. I wish I could remember all that I've read and not only understand it, but retain it, to call upon it when I need it. But there are a lot of learned fools. It is the one who will take what he has learned and the knowledge he's gained and then bring it and apply it to his life. That's the wise person. And I tell you that when you learn to number your days, when you learn to live in light of dying, it's going to affect how you live. What area of your life would change? Areas of your life would change if you knew that death was only several months away. Priorities? Do you think that would change? What's number one on your list now to get done? It's got to. Because now you're living in light of eternity. Not as if I've got an unnumbered amount of years to live, but now I am living in light of eternity. I've only got a short bit of time left here. Now, what's really important? What's really important? Priorities will change. But that, you see, you've only got a short time. If you've been following the message, you've only got a short time to live. I don't care what your age is. If you've gotten this wisdom, if you've learned this, it will change what is really important in life to you. You think your view of your problems will change? Oh, I've got so many problems I have to face and deal with. But wait a minute. Are you thinking right? Are you thinking in light of eternity? I will tell you one thing. When you've learned the number of your days and you've obtained this wisdom by getting to God and asked for it, you know, things that seem to be so like mountains will become molehills. It's not that big of a problem in light of eternity. Do you think your pursuits in life would change? What you're striving to be and what you're striving to do? Do you not see that the greater wisdom you have, you are now taking the knowledge that you have and you're applying it to your great end in life, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so therefore, that is going to have a direct impact on what you pursue and what your interests are in life. Do you not think that this wisdom gained by going to Christ for it and going to Calvary is going to have a very direct impact upon pride? Because we are a mass of dust, and our life is brief, and we have no strength to stop our appointment with death. God holds our life in His hand, and when He says, die, we're going to die, and we can do nothing about it. And where in the world do we get off then being proud about anything? Of having any kind of a sense of superiority over our fellow men? Are looking down at our noses at somebody else who doesn't have what we have by way of gifts. Gifts, I underscore, gifts. Do you not think that if we learn to live in light of dying, if we get to Christ for this wisdom, it's going to affect our prayer life? It must. And if you're here today in this meeting and you're lost, still in your sin, still in your guilt, if you're going to learn to live in light of dying, do you not think that this and this alone will move you to go to Christ today, now, and say, Lord, save me? Living in light of dying. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts now for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If you want to know how today you can be saved and one of God's people, I'm here to show you from the Word of God how Christ can be yours and you can be Christ forever. Please talk with me. Take whatever steps you must take, but don't go on thinking that you've got plenty of time, because you don't. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time, the Lord says. Call upon Him while He is near. Our God and our Father in heaven, we leave Thy precious Word in the hands of the gracious Holy Spirit. Use it this day to draw men and women and children to Christ. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.